The book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 22 through chapter 4 and verse 1. It's found in the Pew Bible on page 1170. We'll be looking this morning at the topic of the new self with a new work ethic. The new self with a new work ethic. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 22 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Father, as we look into your word, I ask this morning that our hearts would be sensitive and that our hearts would be broken before you. That we would lean with our entire being upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And God, we just ask that you would transform how we serve you in the workplace and how we serve you in your church. And that our motivation to obey you in all things would come from a heart of sincerity. For we are serving you in all that we do. Oh God, I pray that you would help us. Help us to receive with meekness the word of Christ. Lord, whether there's employers or employees in our midst, I pray that both alike would recognize that we are your servants. We are your slaves. So God, we just ask for your grace as I, by the grace of God, seek to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, succinctly, and accurately concerning the truth of your word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. You know, if we're honest, the institution of slavery is shocking to us, and it's an abhorrent reality to us in the West, and rightly so, because of our nation's past enslavement and mistreatment of African Americans. With that said, the concept of slavery was an entrenched reality in the first century, and for that matter, much of human history. Wasn't a custom that Christians could ignore, nor was a reality that they could change. They lived in it. It was their life. It's reported that at this time that nearly or at least a third of the entire Roman Empire were slaves. It was an accepted part of ancient life. In Paul's day, slavery had virtually eclipsed free labor. And slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, accountants, etc. In a nutshell, all jobs could be, and for the most part, were filled by slaves. It was the backbone of the Roman economic system. And while the Roman, and as I go through some of these things, the first few minutes here is going to be teaching on how to have a proper understanding of biblical slavery. And I want you to resist the idea of looking at biblical slavery like antebellum slavery, first century or 18th century slavery in the United States. It's not the same thing, and we need to understand that. And while the Roman legal system didn't recognize slaves as persons, they were by and large fairly treated by their masters because they understood that contented slaves were more loyal and productive than abused slaves. Moreover, it wasn't uncommon for masters to entrust their entire wealth to the management of a slave or even to teach them and involve them in their trade so that they are personally productive and more productive for the family business. History records for us that some slaves and masters were in fact close friends. Around AD 20, the Republic granted slaves accused of crimes the right to a trial. As well as granting slaves their freedom became more and more common. In spite of the misnomers regarding ancient slavery, many slaves enjoyed a favorable environment, personal profit, and a great deal of liberty in their work. What's more, as many slaves considered their indentured servitude as being better off than a free man because they were guaranteed care, food, and other provisions. The reality is lots of freemen in the Roman Empire lived in utter squalor and poverty. And as we consider the matter of slavery, our text, nor does the rest of Scripture ever sanctify or condone slavery. Rather, it merely recognizes its existence. And secondly, to our contemporary dissatisfaction, the Scriptures never call for the abolition of slavery. Rather, what Paul and the other authors of Scripture do is subtly undermine its premises while at the same time encouraging obedience to the custom as an expression of loyalty to Christ and to established institutions of human authority. In my mind, there were three main reasons that Scripture, and I think this is the angst that we have. Why doesn't Scripture just call out slavery as bad? Why doesn't Paul just tell Philemon, set Onesimus free? Why doesn't he just say, masters here, just let your slaves go? He doesn't do that. And I think there's three main reasons for that. First of all, as I already noted, slavery was an integral part of the fabric of the social and economic world of that day. There were no abolition movements because most individuals and most believers of that day were slaves. It's similar to the church today calling for the disintegration of the American workforce and other nuances of capitalism as a whole because it's unfair, it's partly unethical, it's inconsistent, it's unregulated, or requires individuals to do deplorable tasks. It would be much the same as us doing that. Again, slaves performed all kinds of tasks and occupations, from arduous work in the salt mines to being their master's trusted and respected doctor and the family accountant. In the first century, you didn't pay for a teacher, you didn't pay for a doctor, you didn't pay for a carpenter, you bought one. It was a settled means of compensation, provision, and long-term care. Secondly, freedom or liberation wasn't the first century good as we perceive it to be today. Our whole American society is built on this idea of freedom, and rightly so. But that wasn't true of the Roman Empire, nor of human history by and large. We have to be careful, as I've said already, not to read antebellum 18th century American slavery into the Bible. It's not the same. It wasn't forced and abusive subjection of a certain race to a certain action or a certain people. Individuals in the first century sold themselves into slavery because of debt, because of a guaranteed income, and etc. Some were slaves because of legal issues. Some were born into slavery. Others became slaves because they were considered as plunder in war. Beyond this, again, slavery encompassed nearly every profession imaginable. And most slavery, though contractual, and by that I mean legally binding, you were actually owned and mastered. There were limits put on your life by the individual who owned you, and that's a true reality of this slavery. More or less, it was tolerable, even at times good, and provided for one's needs. As one commentator noted, such a call as "slaves unite" in the first century would have fallen on deaf ears. The difference between it's like the individual that's making $12.50 an hour telling the doctor, let's just unite and rebel against capitalism and start our own system. One person indeed has it rough, and their life is miserable. But the idea of somebody having it really well, having freedom of going home to their own place, and having a normal work life, work environment, great benefits, that's going to fall on deaf ears. They're not the same type of thing. So it wouldn't have happened. As I pointed out already, freedom wasn't best for everyone. Lastly, it's likely that Scripture doesn't outright call for the abolition of slavery because the message of Scripture and the gospel itself would have created insurrections, it would have resulted in brutal suppression, and the gospel would have been hopelessly lost and confused as a social economic platform rather than a call for radical heart change and transformation. Friends, the gospel undermines the sinful evils of slavery by changing the hearts and the lives of both slaves and masters. And you need to keep that in mind. And as we turn our attention to the text, while there's no equivalent in our culture to first century slavery, the only comparable illustration would be that of being in the military or being a professional athlete. You were legally owned by an entity. You know, for example, in the military, they tell you when to get up, they tell you when to go to bed, they tell you what you're going to eat, they tell you, it's structured. In the being a professional athlete, they set limits on where you can go, what you can do in your pastime, of who you can be with, how you're supposed to act, etc., what you're supposed to eat. With this said, I would submit the most tangible application of the attitude of the text would be our modern-day employee-employer relationships. And Paul's aim in our text is not to tackle the evils of slavery, but to instruct both believing slaves, employees, and masters, bosses, or employers about how to function within these roles in a way that is consistent with the new self, with the new man, as well as what is pleasing and honoring to Christ and benefits the propagation of the gospel. Beloved, Paul is highlighting the truth that being born again, saved, a new man in Jesus, should radically affect and alter your work ethic. In the text before us, as he did regarding the new self and the need for a new home, Paul offers Spirit-inspired counsel or instruction for both slaves, employees, and for employers, for masters. So let's begin by unpacking Paul's instruction for employees or slaves. He writes in verses 22 through 25, "Bondservants, doulos, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." And then he gives you instruction how to do this. "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers," but this is what you are to do, "but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." God does not play favorites. In these verses, Paul turns his attention from the proper affections and relations of the nuclear family, of husbands and wives and parents and children, he turns his attention now to the workplace, to the gritty and jarring reality of the slave-master relationship. Of each of the individual subgroups that Paul addresses in this chapter, if you think about his instruction to wives, to husbands, to children, to parents, he then makes his way to slaves and masters. And in this chapter, Paul, by the direction of the Spirit of God, spends the greatest amount of time encouraging and instructing employees. That should tell you something, folks. It's likely that since a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, that a large majority of the church were in fact slaves. Beyond this, we know from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 8, as well as Paul's letter to Philemon, that the church of Colossae met in the house of a man named Philemon. And what do we have in the book of Philemon? A slave who runs away by the name of Onesimus. His name means useful. And that's why Paul writes, he was once useless, now he is truly useful. And so you have in the church, in the gathered congregation, masters and slaves as one in Christ. And we can't be certain, but it's possible that Paul sensed or was informed or received some idea that there were among these believing slaves, even those belonging to Philemon, a Christian master, there had taken up an attitude of wanting to take advantage of their relationship with Philemon. And perhaps some of these slaves were shrinking back from or only half-heartedly performing their responsibilities because they saw themselves as having only one master, Christ Jesus. At any rate, Paul gently and yet firmly instructs employees that their sincerity and obedient service is not primarily to Philemon, it's not primarily to an earthly master, but to their heavenly Lord, to their heavenly master. Because in reality, no matter their task or their title or their designation, they were in reality, through the words they said and through the actions they did in the place of employment and also in the home, they were serving the Lord Christ Jesus. And as we consider the text, Paul's instructions here, like those that he directed toward wives, husbands, children, and parents, are mirrored in his letter to the church of Ephesus. And listen to the counsel that he instructs the Ephesians. We read it together. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whatever he is, whether he is a bondservant or free. So he carries the same idea from verse 25 about slaves, making sure that they know that wrongdoing will be punished. He takes and applies that to masters as well, and I think it's a transitional verse in our text. And I want to remind you of this reality, that throughout this final section, when Paul's speaking about the realities of the new man, he brings in the third person to the party. He correlates every relationship to the Lord as pleasing to the Lord, in the Lord, as unto the Lord. He brings Christ into the center of the text, into the center of the home, into the center of the workplace. Christ is at the center of everything. And so you are serving Christ when you are serving your spouse, when you're serving your children, when you're serving your employer, or when you're serving your employees. In either text, Paul doesn't encourage slaves or employees to disparage their employers, to overthrow the system, to demand their rights, to start a coup, to have a riot, or by becoming lazy, by boycotting, by striking or stealing. Rather, they are to obey their employer, their earthly masters, in absolutely everything. Beloved, obedience is the issue. And that's at the heart of the issue. Remember, it's not about slavery. It's about the idea of submission in the text. And the new self submits to all authority. And remember, every one of us is under authority. Children to parents. Wives to husbands. Husbands, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to Christ, and Christ to God, to the triune Godhead. All of us are accountable and under authority, and submission means obedience. Beloved, obedience is the issue. God commands those who have been born again and work for another individual or company, whether it's through force. How many of you have ever been in a position that you're taking a job not because you want to, but because you need to provide for your family and work is scarce? Most of us have been there. Or this is the only place that'll hire you. You're either there, you're there by force, and Paul's speaking, whether you're there by a sense there's no other job for you to take, or because you are being forced to. In either situation, or if it's through joint acceptance of employment, as in most cases, in most employment, God expects his people to obey their employers, those who have contractual authority over them. Obedience is simple. It's doing, and you could ask my children, I tell them this all the time, obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, and with a good attitude. So as children are to obey, employees are to obey in the same way. Paul writes, obey in everything. He uses the same terminology. He says, children, obey your parents in everything. Here, bondservants, employees, obey your masters, your bosses in everything. Whether the task, folks, is simple or it's tedious, whether it's odious or it's pleasant, God's will is that believing employees obey their employer in absolutely everything. The employee's responsibility in the moment is not to debate, it's not to defy, it's not to denounce them, but rather they are to obey them. Everything really means everything. Obviously, Paul doesn't have in mind participation in sinful activities. Your employer wants you to steal, put some money under the table, and you guys can share it. Obviously, that's condemned. Remember, the authority, every authority is submission to a greater authority. And so, work authority is under the submission of the greater authority of Christ. I obey Him if I'm asked to sin. I can't. Paul has in mind normative tasks and responsibilities, even when they're horrific and we don't like them. Friends, God desires His people to be the epitome of honest, diligent, and faithful employees. We can dislike a task, even question its necessity or our particular involvement in a given responsibility, but we are nevertheless to do it and to do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. It's worth mentioning that we are graced in our employment structure here in America. Most workplaces have a human resource department. But we're in a position to be able to address our concerns with our employer, and we are to do it, and I think at times it's the right thing to do. But it's to be done the right way. That means at the appropriate time, through the appropriate channels. Don't just go right over your boss to his boss. There's appropriate channels, and you do that by means of respect. You go through appropriate channels, and you do it with the right heart attitude, and you do it in the nature, it's under the canopy of prayer. Because right, and perhaps you've been in a situation where you've spoken hastily and God was already working in the situation and you ran ahead of Him. Remember, you don't know what tomorrow brings, and it's easy for some of you to sit here. You've been in retirement for a period of time, and that's not a bad thing. But you don't know what tomorrow holds. The bottom could fall out and you could be thrust back into the workforce. You don't know. So, but God is teaching us here, what is the right heart attitude? What's the right heart attitude? Paul ends verse 22 by describing what true obedience in the workplace looks like. And he lists two negative aspects of proper obedience and then two positive aspects of obedience. Beloved, you must understand that real obedience entails more than just scrupulous compliance and because of compulsion and doing things exactly right because you're forced to do them. That's not your motivation. Rather, true obedience entails the fundamental aspects or motivation of a Christ-centered, God-glorifying heart attitude. So when you're asked to clean the toilets, you're asked to do the thing you don't want to do, you do it as unto the Lord. And that's when our kids are helping Sarah here at the church clean. And it's not about what the compensation will be. It's, am I cleaning? Am I serving? And that's why I overlapped what Paul says here to the very nature of the church. You don't serve one another in the body to be recognized by the pastors, to be recognized by the deacons, or to be recognized by somebody else in the church. We do it as unto the Lord. So whether I ever receive any praise, any promotions, that doesn't matter. I serve the Lord Christ Jesus, and a God that will not overlook a cup of cold water given in His name will not overlook the smallest task that's done out of love for Him and in service to His people. Remember that, beloved. We're to do everything as unto the Lord. And that's why whether we're working in the sound booth, we're working in the nursery, we're working anywhere in the church, we strive for excellence because it's as unto the Lord, and our Lord is worthy. He is worthy. Christ-centered, God-glorifying. Our motivation is Christ-centered and desires God's glory. Paul writes, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. Christian employees are not to obey insincerely or only when the boss is watching or looking at you. That's the idea of eye service. I think you could even put it this way. I've worked on assembly lines where the eye of service isn't on them, but they're watching the clock constantly. Or they're watching to see if the boss comes down the way so they can slack off. That's working to be seen with one's eyes. It's about eye service. Such a work ethic, according to Paul, is merely people-pleasing. meaning it's merely superficial and it's hypocritical. It's concerned only with appearances rather than true reality. Beloved, such work does not incur God's blessing. Rather, it merits His displeasure. Don't be the type of employee that only wants to do the minimum. I want to do the easiest job. I want to do it as simplistic as possible. That doesn't mean that we don't work smart or that we don't do. But don't look for the easy way out. How can you pass the buck of work? Don't do that. You ruin your testimony. People pleasers, hypocritical employees only seek to win the favor of the boss, and they do so at the expense of their character. Believers who work this way undermine their testimony and the life-transforming message of the gospel of Christ. That Christ truly does radically transform us to the point that it transforms how I function in the workplace. Friends, the new self, our new identity in Christ, must seek to adorn the gospel, not disrobe it of its beauty. And why do I say that? Listen to Paul's instructions to Timothy. We read it together earlier. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not people-pleasing, but well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. And pilfering is the idea of stealing small, the idea of taking things that are perceived of insignificance. They're not stealing, but showing all good pistis faith, so that, or for this purpose, in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And he's speaking about God's work in Christ regarding salvation. You adorn the gospel when you work well. Jesus Christ, beloved, the way we work, our work ethic is either adorning the good news of Jesus Christ or it's undermining it. Beloved, how you work matters to God and to the sovereign advancement of the gospel around you. Your work ethic either aids in softening the hearts of your coworker and your boss to the message of Christ, or it will aid in their hardening. But it's doing one of the two things. And it's for this reason Paul adds that employees are to obey with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Sincerity carries the idea of singleness. In fact, that's how the cognate verb is used in the Gospels when he talks about a single heart and a single eye. That's how we're to live for Christ. And he's speaking about singleness of direction, or singleness, a one-hearted aim. Folks, the heart, the mind of the believer is to be undivided in our work. Folks, everything you do in word or deed is to have one aim, one direction, one purpose. And that purpose is fearing the Lord in obedience. Their motivation, our motivation in work, our sincerity, our singleness and mission is focused on our service to our heavenly master. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Beloved, the fear of the Lord is to condition, it's to govern our work, our ministries. Hypocritical labor and service, that kind of living flees from the heart that truly fears the Lord. To fear the Lord is to live with God consciousness. It's to live in reverent awe and holy submission or obedience before the Lord moment by moment. It means you're constantly keeping the reality that Christ is Lord prominent in your mind continually. In particular, for Paul, contextually, in this passage, fearing the Lord is to live with Christ's personal presence in mind, His sovereign lordship, meaning His presence, His pleasures, His promises, and His purposes in mind. And it's to hold sway over our desires and over how we work and the very words we say to one another. We're to fear God's displeasure, His chastening hand, and the consequences of our sin and the loss, get this, the loss of future reward. Friends, holy reverence and awe before Christ's immutable character of love, of holiness, of mercy, of grace, of forgiveness and kindness, it's to compel us to faithful service. Beloved, the Lord Jesus is at the center, as I've said already, of this text. He's at the center of the new man. And He's at the center of our new way of life. And this is especially true in the home and in the workplace. Moving on now in verses 22 through 20, or 23 and 25 through 25, Paul echoes and yet specifies the appropriate motivation for everything a believer does. And the general principle that he set forth in verse 17 is especially applied in the difficult place of serving others. What did he say in verse 17? Look with me. Verse 17 of Romans or Colossians 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, the believer's every word, our every deed, is to be done heartily for the Lord and not for men. And it's to be done with gratitude to God through Christ. The believer's work ethic, and might I add, their service to the Lord on behalf of one another in the church, is to be carried out from the heart. Don't do whatever you do in your home, in the church, in the workplace, merely because it's expected of you to do it dutifully. Rather, you are to do it heartily for the Lord. And you're not doing it for men. You're doing it for the Lord. It's something from our very soul, from the regenerated new self in Christ. And the words heart and soul, he uses heart in verse 22, and now in verse 23 he says, he uses the word psuche, which means soul. And I believe they're interchangeable. It's speaking of the inner man. But what they both do, the idea of our heart and our soul, they reverberate the overtones of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When Moses wrote, "The Lord our God, the Lord, Yahweh is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might, your entire being." That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Loving reverence for God from our soul is what fuels our service to God through our employer. If you're struggling in the workplace, friends, it's not an employer problem. It's a heart problem before God. Because either I'm embittered at God that I'm here, that I have this boss, or that I have this spouse if it's in the home. Why do I have to have this boss? The other guys have this line manager over here, and he's nice. But when I'm begrudging toward my employer, what I'm really doing is complaining about the providence of God in my life. That God, you really did me wrong. You gave me this boss, you gave me this job. And it doesn't mean that bosses don't sin. They can't abuse you. And Peter writes, do right to the just and to the froward, to those who are wrong. When they're mistreating you, still do right, because you're not serving them, you're serving the Lord. And we've all been there. We've all had bad attitudes at work. We've all had bad attitudes in the home. But it's a heart problem. It's not a circumstance problem. Our circumstances only reveal what's going on in here. Beloved Christians are to do their work, everything that is required of them, with the constant realization that they're working for the Lord Jesus, not merely for a human boss. In verse 24, and I might add, it doesn't mean that you can't try to confront a boss appropriately, as I've already noted, if there's abuse going on in the workplace. In verse 24, Paul reminds us that we are not serving our employer in the hope of a future share, a future stock in the company, or a future position in the family business. In ancient times, slaves who served well often received their freedom, some land, or an inheritance from their master. And Paul is saying, don't work with your hopes tethered to the praise and reward of your human employer. Don't work in hopes of the raise. Don't work in hopes of the promotion, the transfer, the better shift, the better hours, the easier job. Don't work with that in mind, because it'll change how you work. But rather work with the assured promise that you will receive an inheritance, your own portion on a new earth with Christ himself, who is the center of all joy, peace, and happiness. Again, Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We live with eternity in view. Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. The meek or the gentle, those who are easily entreatable. They're not striving for gain, but serving for honor's sake, for the Lord. They will inherit, or they will receive the earth. Beloved, we do not need to fret over today what is already ours in the future. If you're worried about the better home, you're worried about the better car, you're worried about better employment, a better boss, all that is going to be taken care of in the future. So don't worry about it today. The future is already yours. And in fact, Christ uses in Matthew chapter 5 the present tense, both at the beginning and the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Present, active, indicative, right now, it's yours, and it's continually yours. And then in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is," present tense, "great, in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's yours. You have an inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "reserved in heaven, kept for you." So don't fret, Psalm 37. Don't worry about what's happening with the evildoers. Don't worry about your portion, your lot in the world. You focus on Christ, and you serve Him. Whether we get the raise, the praise, the promotion, or the additional benefits from our employer, or we're passed over, our future inheritance, our share in Jesus' own inheritance, the world itself is secure. Dear Christian, don't worry to be recognized and rewarded by your human boss. Those things may or may not come, and if you're faithful, you tend to find yourself elevated just because even an unsafe person recognizes hard work, and you move up. Rather, no matter what, strive to please your heavenly master, the Lord Christ Jesus. Moreover, don't serve the church to be recognized by others. Serve as unto the Lord. Folks, Jesus sees all, He knows all, and He will reward all who faithfully serve Him. He will not overlook your diligent service at work or in the church that is done as an act of love and worship to Him and for the advancement of His kingdom. Beloved, no matter our occupation or the task that we are called to perform, you are serving the Lord. And what's interesting about this phrase at the end of verse 24, "you are serving the Lord Christ Jesus," it's actually an imperative, and it's interesting that most translations don't render it this way. But it's an imperative which could be rendered, "serve the Lord Christ." "Serve the Lord Christ." So what Paul is doing, he's in fact commanding you to serve Christ. We're to serve Him in our occupation. It's an act of worship. Beloved, this is a clear summons from God to immediately change your focus and your ethic in the workplace. Paul is firmly urging us to stop being clock-watching, people-pleasing, eye-servants and work for our employer with a single-hearted devotion to Christ. And finally, in verse 25, Paul instructs slaves or employees to he closes with a final admonition. And he writes this, and we are to take it to heart. "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And it's likely that Paul's warning here is twofold. It's both temporal or in the present, and it's eschatological, something that'll be solved later. Friends, the sin of stealing, being argumentative, being lazy or being disobedient in the workplace brings natural punishment from one's employer, but it also brings a loss of reward and blessing from God. And there is no partiality with God. Time and again, Scripture reveals for us that God does not play favorites with His people, but rewards each person fairly and justly based upon the sincerity of their service and devotion to Him. Beloved, our Lord will never overlook honest and faithful service, no matter how small, nor will He reward great service, no matter how big it is, that is carried out with insincerity. Friends, God is warning us that impartial divine discipline accompanies disobedience. Paul told the Galatians, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that will he also reap." While our sins are eternally covered through Christ's atoning death and resurrection, we are eternally secure, that will not change. We are justified. Nevertheless, the temporal ramifications or your consequences of sin and loss of eternal reward is serious to God, and we will give an account to Christ for the nature of our service to Him. And by the way, the work you do in the workplace is qualified as the good works that God has called you to do before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. Beloved, it is not without purpose that Paul reminds us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may give an account for what he has done in the body, whether for good or evil or what's worthless. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul is speaking here about our service to God, whether it's good, it's gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it's worthless or bad, kakos, evil. That being wood, hay, and stubble. Friends, rest assured, you will have both. With that said, the tooth of the bite of Paul's appeal for righteous living, for holiness and good works, is the certainty of and our accountability before the penetrating gaze of Christ at his tribunal for his people. As certain as you're sitting before me, you will stand before the risen Christ and give an account of yourself, your service before him. Rest assured. Believer, nor is any other person of the details of this judgment. And I'm not trying to put uncertainty in our hearts, but I will say this, it seems to me that if nothing is really lost here, if nothing is identified as insufficient or displeasing to Christ, and when I say lost here, I don't mean souls, I mean loss of reward. If nothing's really lost, if nothing is really identified as insufficient or displeasing to Christ, or if nothing produces an inward sense of remorse or sorrow, then in what sense is this truly an account? If it was merely an award ceremony, it would not be an account. It would be simply an award ceremony. But Paul uses the word account, a reckoning. It's a financial term. And yes, there will be awards. But Paul paints the picture of both one accountability and award. Peter told his readers, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And while these things can be difficult for us to grasp, nevertheless, the scripture teaches both realities. The point is, beloved, don't take the judgment seat of Christ lightly. His throne is one of mercy and grace to help in time of need. Absolutely. 1 Peter 4:16. Yet Christ's throne is a throne nonetheless. And it's a holy throne of equity and justice. And this takes us to our final point, and it's short because Paul's point is short. Paul's instruction to masters or employers. Paul writes, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And Paul's instruction here stands in stark contrast, friends, to the instruction, the counsel that masters were continually given in that culture. The biblical appeal for bosses or employers, it's bound up in an expectation of kindness and equity, accountability and justice. Whereas the secular advice was only concerned about how masters can best secure the respect and the obedience of their slaves. Paul was concerned about how believing masters treated their slaves. It was relationship-oriented, and it was rooted in the knowledge and sobering reality that they themselves have a master. Paul is reminding earthly employers that they also have a boss to whom they are accountable. Moving on here in verse 1, Paul writes that earthly employers are to treat their employees with justice. And the word justly here refers to what is right or what is correct. And the standard isn't subjective, nor is it personal. It's not my own standard of justice. No, it's God's standard of what is right. Slaves or employees bear the image of God, and they're to be treated with dignity and viewed as individuals of worth before God. Fairly implies simply that they are to be appropriately compensated for their work, for their worth, their faithfulness, and their loyalty. Employers among us, if you employ others today, the foundation for an individual's pay is not merely what's the going rate. What does the average person make doing this job? That's not the only question you ought to be asking. But rather, from a biblical perspective, we must ask, what is fair compensation for the use of the individual's time, their mental and physical abilities, the nature of the task being required of them, but also, what is the nature of their work ethic and their loyalty to you, their employer? All those things have to be factored in, as well as uniquely, who are they providing for? There's a difference between a single individual versus an individual who's needing to provide for a whole family, and most employers take that into consideration. God and thus Paul are concerned with the treatment of those who are under the authority of others, especially those who are socially and economically vulnerable and voiceless. The motivation for appropriate treatment is the reality that the omniscient and omnipotent King of Heaven is master over every master. Should an earthly boss pride himself by taking advantage of or abusing their authority by mistreating their employees? Christ himself will take that into account. And that's why God can say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You don't have to worry about getting back at your boss. Let God deal with that. Let God handle it. Friends, believing masters and employers are to live with a sobering reality and responsibility that they are accountable to Christ for their treatment of their workers, especially of other believers who are under their authority. As Paul just reminded slaves in chapter 3, verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Holds true for the slave and the slave owner, for the employee and the employer. Wrongdoing, whether by slave or master, will be recompensed by Christ. Employers must treat their employees as equals in value and worth before God. They must seek to care for them and compensate them with justice and equity. They're to treat them as Jesus treats them. Beloved, I'm confident that if all believers, folks, if we displayed these virtues, these characteristics that are embodied in the principles of this text, the results would be dramatic. Our homes and our workplaces would become beacons of light, beacons of joy, shining in the darkness. But whether you are under authority or you are the authority, Paul's admonition, his exhortation to you this morning is, serve the Lord Christ Jesus. Serve the Lord. Let your words and your works, your treatment and your service be as unto Him. In so doing, you will let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Serve the Lord and serve Him out of love, and do so with your whole heart. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not for men. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, God, for your grace, Lord. And Lord, you again are the focus of this passage. And the idea is not pure moralism to do better, but to realize that the new man to whom you've given to us in the new birth is able by the power of the Spirit to live above the frustrations and disappointments of our employer. And we can work with joy in everything, having a song in our mind and a verse in our heart because of the power of the Spirit of God. And I pray, Lord, as we enter the workplace every day, that we would be people of prayer, asking that we might respond, and we will be challenged, but that we might respond with grace and with a single-hearted devotion to you, not serving merely our employer, but doing everything we do for you, and you will reward. So, Father, help us to trust you. Bless your word. Empower it by your Spirit for the glory of your name and for the good of your church and your kingdom work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.